The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Every day we live, if we listen to the news or read a newspaper, we hear of someone else dying. Accidents, sickness, suicide, murder. We hear of death in many bizarre ways around us all the time, whether a horrible airliner going down somewhere in our country or abroad. We hear of starvation in other countries. We read the grisly accounts of thousands of people dying. Famines, wars, revolutions, mass murders, these too seem to spice our news. And yet, in spite of our vaunted technology, in spite of the hundreds of differing denominations and religious ideologies today, there seems to be just about as much confusion as there has ever been about what death is all about. People die, but the question is, then what? Death, unfortunately, is a part of our environment. Maybe every day we don't realize this. Maybe every day we don't read the grisly or the bizarre accounts of people dying in many hideous ways. Right now, however, we are aware once again of many states and the federal government wrestling with the idea about the ultimate penalty for various forms of crimes, including kidnappings and skyjackings, that being death. I understand that some people now believe that you should receive that ultimate penalty, the death sentence, if you kill someone twice. I'm kidding. I mean, of course, if they kill more than one person. You commit murder, you're convicted, then if you go out and commit murder again, they're at least willing to say that someone might finally pay the ultimate penalty, capital punishment, and be put to death if they kill more than one person after having been slapped on the wrist and maybe even put in jail for it in the first place. Death, unfortunately, seems to be a part of our living environment. Whether as children we weep and wail over the death of a puppy and a dog or a pet, and it can be pretty traumatic to a tiny child, whether it's a canary or a goldfish, as we all remember, and death is such a terrible thing for a little tiny child to first encounter. When a beloved parakeet or a cat or a dog is dead in a cage or found lying in the street, it's a pretty shocking, horrible thing that parents have to help a child understand. Usually, parents come up with a lot of ideas about where the little parakeet is. It's off in Happy Flyland or in the big cage up in the sky. Or maybe it's out flying around somewhere else and isn't really dead. Oftentimes, I think people invent things like that to try to help people understand about death. Well, in this past series of programs, we have shown the need, of course, for funeral parlors and the services that they offer, the need even to comply with health laws to bury our dead in our modern society. Also, a tremendous amount of interest now in cremation. And with the heightened interest in ESP, in life in outer space, in demonism, Satanism, and witchcraft, exorcism, the belief in the spirit world and life after death, there is a reawakened interest in the entire subject of religion and certainly the subject of life and death and what happens at death and is there any life after death? Do the dead communicate with the living? Well, there seems really to be a great void when it comes to understanding what really happens at death. Very few people seem to really know. When we conducted our on-the-street interviews to get a lot of people to tell you exactly what they thought, their ideas sounding much about, I imagine, much like your ideas might sound, just about as many ideas as there were people to express them. They run the gamut from, you could hear different religions, you could almost hear the religious teaching being echoed by this one person as they told what they thought. You can hear the gamut of all the way from nirvana, the idea of limbo, the idea of heaven and hell, of everything or nothing, of coming back as an insect or an animal. I remember the one lady that talked about the German Shepherd. She looked deep into its eyes and knew that there was someone in there. People have all kinds of ideas about what happens at death and even about what life is and what man is. For the past several programs, then, we have gone to the origin, the one most original source, to which we must go to answer these questions. What is man? Why are we here? Why are we on the earth? What is the purpose in our being, and where are we going? Now, I said you've got to begin by asking the question and answering it scientifically and technically, not just emotionally. Does God exist? Is there a God, and can you prove it? And can you prove it by the laws of science, by reason, not just by emotion, not because you were brought up in a religion, not because everybody you know goes to this same church you do, or because you were born this or that and you put a religious label on yourself, But can you prove whether or not there is a divine creator being who produced everything you can see and know, who is lawgiver, sustainer, designer, life giver, who is able to answer prayer, fulfill prophecy, and is working out a purpose and a plan here below on this earth? Can you prove those things from the Bible? The Bible says, prove me now herewith. It says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. It gives the example of people at a little town called Berea back during the days of the Apostle Paul who searched the Scriptures daily whether those things they had heard were so, and therefore, it said, many of them believed because they checked the Bible to find out. Well, I say you got to begin back before the Bereans did in our modern confused age because so many people don't even know if they can trust the Bible. They don't know whether the Bible is God's Word. They don't know whether God exists. You've got to begin by proving that. Prove God exists first. Then prove whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. And then you've got the most ancient origin of information to find out whether or not you can depend upon what the Bible says about the state of the dead. Now, I've gone wading through the subject of heaven and of hell and of life after death and the subject of the immortality of the soul and all about the concept of heaven and hell and the life after death time and time again, expounding, explaining, chapters almost, not in one chapter after another, but many, many verses that would certainly make chapters of the Bible, so people right in the home could see the very words out of their own Bible and understand. But let's take a look at some of the origins of our so-called Christian customs. You know, any study of human history is necessarily a study of religion. You can't divest religion or divorce religion out of history, because many of our wars were fought by people believing in one religion or another. And as a matter of fact, as I've commented on so many years on the radio program, you have to almost stand back and admire, I think the devil does, the absolute mindless hatred that many people inside religious organizations can begin to feel and to vent one against another. If you want to see viciousness, if you want to see infighting and politicking, if you want to see backbiting and ripping and tearing and snorting and condemning and criticizing, and if you want to find hypocrisy and hatred enough to make the devil stand around and just envy it because of its purple apoplexy, then you look inside some small religious organizations or political organizations, various neo-revolutionary groups where there are power struggles. I so well remember the young leftists and the SDS and all those organizations getting together after the infamous problems up in Chicago at the Democratic National Convention, and they tried to have a convention, these young groups did, and you never saw such vicious infighting in all your life as you did among all these various dissident groups who were trying to bring the country down. And just like I've commented so many times in the past, you can get yourself killed by being caught up in a group of all these peace lovers. I mean, all these people saying peace, you know, the open sandals and long hair walking down on the courthouse or something, or trying to walk up to the Capitol saying, we want peace, back during the days when so many people were demonstrating against war in Vietnam. Why, those demonstrators could have got you killed. And sometimes there was murder. Sometimes there were people knifed and policemen assaulted and beaten to the ground. And sometimes the police reacted and sometimes the National Guard reacted. And by the way, now that you think about it, that was a sickening and a horrible thing to see happening on either side or on both sides. It just was. But if you think about it, historically, I think, if I'm not mistaken, that terrible thing that happened at Kent State, when these young, perhaps poorly trained and emotional National Guardsmen began to shoot into those students on that campus, if I'm not mistaken, that was the last time we ever saw a great big campus demonstration of any kind that I remember about peace or anti-war or anti-government. Now, maybe they're going to come back one of these days, and I don't want to say something to try to cause that's for sure. But as I say, any study of human history is necessarily a study of religion, and any study of religion is necessarily a study of the concept of death and what happens after you die.
Everyone in town likes Harry Richards. He's a man who always has time for his wife and children. People rely on Harry. In June, when his daughter was married, the whole town wanted to come. Last week, Harry Richards died. Now there's a tremendous vacuum left in the lives of his family and friends. They wonder why. Why Harry? What is death? Is there life after death? You've probably asked yourself these same questions. Now discover God's answers. Read the booklet, After Death, Then What? This booklet gives the answers from your Bible to the nagging questions which plague everyone when death becomes a reality. Send today for your free copy of After Death, Then What? You need to know the encouraging truth. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.
I so well remember the little dog that I had when I was a tiny boy, and I saw that poor little thing get run over. I remember standing at the window and crying, and my brother and I then going out into the road and getting the poor little thing and gathering him up. He wasn't quite dead yet, and how the flies began to gather as if these insects immediately sensed that death is present, like vultures, and how I hated those rotten flies. We covered him up with newspapers, and I had a little square that he could breathe through, and I found this fly swatter. It was a little mesh. And I put that over his nose, and we just cried, and we prayed for the dog. The little puppy finally died, and we had to take him out into the country to bury him by a peach tree, some friends of ours where they lived. I remember that I held his little tail in that cardboard box all the way out in the car. Now, I can smile at that, looking back, but I'll tell you, it was one of the most miserable times of my life when I lived through it as a boy about age 4 or 5. We've all done that. We've all wondered about cats and canaries and dogs, and we've certainly wondered even more deeply about loved ones, about members of our own family. That touches us, of course, far deeper than just someone we didn't know. The statistics seem to be meaningless. You hear about thousands, tens of thousands, or millions of people who died in wars. That's statistics. That's history. But when it's someone close to us, someone we have known, where the personality is involved, where the sight of the person and the sound of their voice and the touch of them, if they're a close loved one in our own family, then it's really tough to begin to wrestle with the idea of what in the world happens to us when we die. We savor life. We enjoy it. There are so many times in life we wish we could just freeze it, just make life stand still, make that one precious moment stay right there and not ever change it. There have been many times like this when we find ourselves reaching out and grasping at life, not wanting life to pass us by so quickly, living a kind of a futilized, frustrated life where we feel the not-quites, the incompletes, the not quite enjoyed enough, or not quite seen enough, or heard enough, or done enough, or accomplished, or achieved enough. And we feel like a partial failure much of our life, or not having really gone that extra mile and done that extra thing we promised ourselves we would. And so life is really not lived to the full by many people. It's no wonder, then, the way we grasp and seize at life, the way we cling to it, the way we resent and hate the idea of death, that we fear death, and we come up with a lot of ideas about what death is. Well, anciently, our forefathers, people who walked this earth hundreds, thousands of years ago, were no different than we are. The only difference being that now we can read of their history. We have all their tradition. We've got their art, music, culture, literature, language, and religion. And we can study and we can look and compare at their ideas and their thoughts. But we've also got the concept of the Christian God. We've also got the Bible. We've also got the challenge of the very tools of science and knowledge now that has increased so dramatically, by which we can prove even scientifically and technically whether or not there is a God. But if you go back into history, as I've said, you've got to study history from the concept of religion. You can't leave religion out of history. And if you study religion, you can't leave death and the concept of an afterlife out of religion, because after all, that's what religion is all about. The Babylonians had a concept of a blissful afterlife. It was here, by the way, that the concept of seven heavens originated, which Dante espoused centuries later. I bet you didn't know he got it from ancient Babylon. His visions of heaven and hell are a subject all by themselves, but let's let it be understood that he presented to the world nothing new. Dante Alighieri's ideas about heaven and hell were nothing but a kind of a modernization of ancient old Babylonian and Greek ideas. His seven heavens are a common pagan astrological concept. It goes back to ancient Babylonian worship of the seven planets. That's the Sun, Moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Saturn, and Jupiter. The Gnostics in the 2nd and 3rd century regarded these as somehow barring the path, like they're all lined up in some way and this soul is flitting around out there in the universe. And this soul is barred by these various planets on its journey to heaven. stupid, weren't they? Magic passwords had to be uttered by the soul in order to pass through all these celestial orbs and get to this seventh heaven. That's where the idea came from. You probably heard the language seventh heaven. You don't know why, but that's where it came from. If this soul, on its journey through all those planets, later fell, then it tumbled back down to Earth through the chain of these seven planets. This general belief, with individual modifications, no doubt, was known by Plato back in 400 B.C. The Gnostics and the general educated populace of the late Roman Empire knew of it as well. A heavens made up of these seven orbs dominated the minds of medieval man, and so that found its expression in Dante, not as something new, but as something very commonplace that a lot of people had known about, something very commonplace and uncontested, commonly accepted by the masses during that time. So Dante's concept of the heavens go back, in essence, directly to ancient Babylon. The Egyptians, the builders of the pyramid, the greatest building perhaps in all of history in one way, I think any contractor who was asked to build a pyramid like it today would just say, shoot me, forget it. He couldn't do it. I've been inside the Great Pyramid, I've had that opportunity. It's one unbelievable piece of stonemasonry and construction inside. A labyrinth of corridors, the king's chamber, the queen's chamber, all of the various counterweights and balances that sealed it. It was supposed to be an architect's dream to make sure that these mummified, and that's where we get the modern practice of embalming, by the way, but these mummified, we don't call them mummies today, we just have not been able to, you know, embrace that idea. We talk about embalming, but we're not about to use the word mummy. But the practice of embalming came from the Egyptians. Maybe they got it from some other populace even before their time, but that's where it was first really sensationalized in all of history, and the great pyramids were nothing but tombs. So some of the greatest buildings that still stand today are nothing but giant mausoleums or tombs to the dead. The Egyptians believed that after death, a man went to some kind of a heaven somewhere in the West. A happy hereafter depended upon the state of preservation of the physical body, hence the practice of embalming and endless mummy wrapping. The largest star cluster in the heavens, called Orion, a pagan god idea, and you can't find that there's any Orion up there. There are three very bright stars that shine out, and some other smaller ones. That's about all you can make out of it. But, you know, they just took a kind of a map, as it were, a flat plane of all these stars, and drew pictures. And whatever star happened to fall in there, the idea of this god, well, then that is supposed to be the constellation of Orion. But you're looking through space, and, of course, some of those so-called members of these constellations may be millions of light years separate from each other. But this Orion, representing the hunter, Nimrod, by the way, was supposed to have ascended into the heavens. Nimrod is supposed to have married his own mother. And thence, from ancient Babylon, came the concept of the original Madonna and Child. The mother-wife of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Nimrod come up in all kinds of pagan traditions. They're the Isis and Osiris of ancient Egypt. They are the Orion of the Greeks and the Egyptians. And as a matter of fact, Zeus and Mercury and many other forms that appear in Greek mythology and Roman mythology are also Nimrod. The book called The Two Babylons by Hyslop makes some very exciting reading about some of these ancient pagan traditions. So the usually prominent feature of the Egyptian religion was its emphasis on the afterlife. There was the Lord of the Dead. It talked about the river, this journey down the river in the underworld that a person took. They had all types of ideas about the afterlife. Food and drink would be necessary, so all types of offerings like this were entombed with the kings. Stores of grain and all types of food, tremendous wealth to see him on his way, and that, of course, is why. When they finally discovered Tutankhamun's tomb, and I think most of all of that fabulous gold is in the Egyptian Museum down in Cairo, the Cairo Museum, which I have seen. Some of it, I believe, may be in the British Museum and some small parts of it in Germany or perhaps in the Louvre, but don't quote me on that. I've seen all those museums and I forget what is where. But enormous sums of money represented by gold and fabulous jewels and so on buried with these kings as well as food. So the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, their funeral customs have come right down to us today. There's a great deal of material here. I'll give you some of it, illustrations and the tomb and the coffin in just a moment. But first, I'd like to talk to you about this book that I'm going to get into that in just a moment in this program about water baptism. Do you know that water baptism is a symbol in the Christian religion of death, burial, and the resurrection? As I'm going to show you in just a few minutes, The doctrine of baptism cannot be separated from the doctrine of death, burial, and the resurrection, because that's exactly what it pictures. Believe it or not, the picture of burial of the old man that is mentioned in the third chapter of Colossians in your New Testament and also the fourth chapter of Ephesians is the picture of starting a new life. It's like we talk about turning over a new leaf at New Year's in the pagan society of today. And people talk about starting all over again, a fresh chapter in their life, or beginning anew. Well, the Bible also allows for that. It says you can begin to walk in what it calls newness of life. It talks about the old man and the new man. It talks about being buried with him by baptism unto death. If you'll write for this booklet, All About Water Baptism, it talks about whether or not baptism should be by immersion or sprinkling or pouring or what. Should children and babies be baptized? What if you change a religion or a church? Should you be baptized over again? If you were sprinkled in one religion, you decide you want to go into another one where they practice baptism of a different form, should you be baptized again? What does the Bible say about who is authorized to do it? Can you baptize yourself, as many of the young Jesus people have done, wading wholesale into the ocean or perhaps a river? Is baptism to be done by just anybody, or should it be an ordained minister? And if so, how do you know? Well, write for this booklet, and you will see scripture after scripture from the Bible, because this booklet is a brief Bible study on the subject of water baptism. It is only about 27 pages of reading, and you can read this probably in about 30 minutes. It's absolutely free of charge. Write down the address or the telephone number at the close of this program, and send for it or call for it right away. We'll get it to you as quickly as we get your request. Well, let's take a quick look then at some of these other customs, and then we're going to go into the Bible, and I'm going to show you about baptism. Back to ancient Egypt for the moment, and you can't escape it. Here were the largest and the most lasting tombs of all, designed to preserve the body forever. We know of about 80 of them, by the way. 70 feet square was a small one. The Great Pyramid of Cheops, or Cheops, is the one we hear about at school, largest and best, more than 5 million tons of stone on a rock core, 480 feet high, 755 feet square, the base covering 13 acres, and Herodotus says it took about 100,000 or 400,000 men, those figures vary, but a minimum of 100,000, maybe 400,000, nearly a half a million men, 20 years to build it. Probably you got opportunity to see the movie called The Exodus, which I would certainly highly recommend. And it came around again on television not long ago. And you saw some scenes that gave some very, very beautiful ideas about how some of those huge buildings may have been built. Well, so much for that. There's a great deal more about it. But the earliest burials were simple. The body put in a grave, lying on its back, on its face, with feet toward paradise, buried in certain positions, with knees drawn up to the chin, wrappings and boxes, urn, when pottery was at a high level. In Egypt, when the preservation of hot sand had given way to embalming, mummies were put in boxes which developed and multiplied through the dynasties until a mummy of a king would be buried in a nest of three wooden types of coffins, the inner one very mummiform, closely built around the wrappings with a careful portrait mask, probably in gold, so there were actually three layers of this type of thing. Well, in Greece, it was a pagan mystery religion and believed that men were deified after death and would live in heaven as gods. The Hindus believed in an afterlife, and the funeral pyre, and the incredible spectacle in ancient, not so ancient either, clear back at the turn of the century and even afterwards when the British were beginning to enforce new ways of life upon some of the Hindus in India. There were those who would leap upon the funeral pyre of a husband, a woman who would kill herself in the crematory fire out of doors of the husband, where they believed, I guess, there was nothing left to live for. All the wealth was gone, and perhaps it was basically a religious and an emotional thing. On the third day after cremation, a few relatives of the deceased would gather at the cremation spot for a bone-gathering ceremony. The Santee Sioux Dakota Indians believed in tree burial. The platform burial of Andean Indians is an interesting subject about how they believed in burying their dead on a platform. And they discovered an Amazonian tribe recently that literally cremates its dead, takes the ashes, decorates the face, and then even puts the ashes in a kind of a banana type of a meal and eats the ashes of the dead out of deep respect, not out of some horrible pagan thing to them. They think that it's a deep respect so that the loved one remains forever a part of the tribe. You can find every conceivable bizarre custom in ancestor worship about death and what happens at death. Well, let's take a look quickly at the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, where in verse 3, God's word says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ?" A simple, beautiful ceremony of being lowered into a baptismal pool or a river or a lake or pond, but as it were buried momentarily, just like as a kid in a pond or in a pool, you might just dip briefly or just plunge briefly beneath the water and come right back up, and you first learn how to hold your breath, and you say, "Look, Mommy," and you hold your breath and you dip under the pool. Well, you know, that is exactly what Jesus did. It's what John the Baptist did. It's what his disciples did. It's what Jesus' disciples did. It's what the Bible commands. It talks about John baptizing at the River Jordan at one particular place because there was, quote, the Bible says, much water there. And it talks about Jesus being baptized, not that he had to repent, because he never sinned, but he said, "Suffer us to fulfill all righteousness." He said he was going to set you an example, and he did. And the Bible says that when he came up out of the water, there was an audible voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Bible says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." We, as living human beings, symbolically are baptized, but that's like being buried with Christ unto death, that, like as, just like, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, as live, in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If we understood the simple and the beautiful ceremony of baptism, right out of the Bible, the 6th chapter of Romans and 1 Corinthians 15, nobody needing to interpret that, it's so plain and so easy that any child can understand that it's a symbol of burial and resurrection, then a tremendous amount of darkness, of superstition, of fear, of worry would simply fall away from our eyes about the subject of what happens at death and what happens after death. And we'd understand that death is what the Bible says, total unconsciousness, awaiting a resurrection, which the Bible absolutely promises. Write for these two booklets all about water baptism, and the booklet, "After Death, What Then?" You write for that booklet and find out what the Bible says. Not what relatives have told you, not what you've always thought or assumed, not maybe even what your church teaches. But then I can't apologize for what churches teach on that subject. You can believe practically anything, and people teach practically anything. But what does the Bible say happens at death? You cannot say you are truly educated if you don't understand what is this thing we call death. This booklet, "After Death, What Then?" is based precisely upon what the Bible says. You write for this free booklet, "After Death, What Then?" Or just mention the one on death. While you're at it, why don't you request the current number of the Plain Truth magazine? You need to get the overview, and the way to do it is to write for the Plain Truth and find that there is a solution beyond human understanding. This is what we believe, and that's what you will read in the Plain Truth. It is Plain Truth, straight from the shoulder, plain talk. I hope you'll write for it. All you need to do is to address your letter, Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.